Now, we did this study not that long ago in the Gospel of John, and you may remember how we talked about at the end of Gospel of John, Jesus was on this march to Jerusalem and his death, that he went not only knowing that there was a chance of his death, but in fact that he was going to die. He apparently, by his words, knew the nature of the death he faced, yet he marched on and headed forward. And we talked about at the beginning of the book of Acts how Jesus had promised, you may recall, that he would send the helper, and that by the helper's power in the church, that the church would do even more than what Jesus had done. And as Acts opens up, we looked as we marched through week after week, and it was fulfilled exactly that, that the church was doing the very things that Jesus was doing, and the response was greater, that thousands were coming to faith on a regular basis and hearing the gospel and responding, that the dead were raised, that the sick were healed. All the things that Jesus promised came true. And what we're going to see in the next 2 weeks as we look at this part of the story, as we enter into the last third of the book of Acts, we'll see that Paul is reenacting the march to Jerusalem. That he is on a march. He knows that the end is going to be bad. Now, unlike Jesus, he doesn't know the exact nature of what is going to happen. But he does have a sense that that is coming on. And we know, because I'm going to ruin the rest of the story for you, Paul is going to die as a result of the events that happen when he returns to Jerusalem. And so we want to know that as we rejoin the story. I'm going to be in Acts 21. I'm going to begin at verse 1 as we work our way through this chapter. Acts 1, 21, verse 1. After we had torn ourselves away from them, so Paul just finished his meeting with the elders of Ephesus. Remember, we closed out there. These elders who he deeply loved. He spent more time in Ephesus than any other city. And it says, after we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Cos. The next day we went to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board, and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. Finding disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. And if you were in your own Bible, you might mark that, because it's important. I'll come back to it. Verse 5, but when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip, the evangelist, one of the seven. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, coming over to us. He took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, the Holy Spirit says in this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So as we look at this, there's this troubling information. I'll get back to that. I do want to help you with that very large geographic study. And so if you're imagining a map of the world in your mind, and you're seeing Greece, Italy would be over here, Greece, and Asia Minor leading into Turkey and the Mediterranean Sea, what's just been described is a journey across that northeastern corner of the Mediterranean. And it sounds like a lengthy journey because it was. By our standards, that would be a short trip. But to make that particular journey, as described, Paul would be in what it would, of that time, be called open seas. They would be out of sight of land. That's dangerous sailing by the ancient standards. So this is a hazardous journey. It actually shows urgency other than that unexplained 7-day layover. It might have been a storm. Might have been that the boat wasn't leaving. We don't know. But in general, they're moving rapidly through the ancient world. And so if you had a map, it would make more sense that they're making a very significant trip. Now, they're landing there in what would be modern-day Palestine. So in that region of the world. And then what is going on here and what we're about to enter into, I want to talk about one of my favorite words of theology, concurrence. We talked about that back with the Gospel of John, where the evil Jews, the leaders of the Jewish people at that time, not all Jews were evil, but those particular Jews who were opposing Jesus were meaning evil. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to destroy him. But that was actually God's plan for Jesus to die. And so although God doesn't do evil, God in his sovereignty can concur with the works of evil to bring about his good. And this is a very important doctrine for our daily lives. And it's very important that we understand that God works through things. He is so sovereign that it's hard for us to imagine. And so we need to be aware that God is at work through this doctrine of concurrence. Now, there's another way in which concurrence works that, frankly, brothers and sisters, for us, can be quite frustrating. It's when you're trying to do something that's not bad, but it's not God's plan either. And you try and do something good, and God thwarts you. Anybody been there? Amen? It's the gospel according to Garth Brooks. Those of us who are old enough, you thank God for unanswered prayers, right? You look back on it and you go, that wasn't evil. What I desired there wasn't wrong, but it wasn't my best. And so we're aware how God works in our lives in this way. And that's what we're going to begin to see as we look at this passage, because not once, not twice, but multiple times, people are trying to save Paul. But it's not God's will for him to avoid this arrest. It's not God's will for him to be saved. And so it can be very frustrating when we're trying to do good and it doesn't work out in our lives. And that's exactly what we see painted large on this text. The group, it says, in the spirit urged Paul not to go. And that can be a little bit confusing. I want to explain that. So what happens is, often in a prophetic situation, you will be given a vision. Sometimes it's a prayer. Sometimes it's a night dream. But it's a vision. It's different. It's very pointed. And so it's very clear that in the spirit, that particular gathering of disciples saw that Paul would be arrested. And like any good-natured human being who loves someone, they would say, don't go there, you're going to be arrested. We saw it in a vision. It's a prophetic word. So in the spirit, they knew what was going to happen, but they didn't know why it was going to happen. In fact, we know Paul doesn't know why. He repeats over and over again through this middle section and now in the latter section of the book of Acts that he's going to get arrested, that the Spirit has warned him that he will be arrested in some town. And now as we get closer and closer to Jerusalem, it becomes clear exactly where he will get arrested. It's in Jerusalem. So they tried to get him to not go. And then it mentions Philip, who was one of the deacons, one of the seven, back in chapter 6. And it mentions that he had four daughters who prophesied. Doesn't say what they prophesied. I want to make two points there. I think, A, we need to recognize the early church had women in leadership roles. Okay, in the early church, it says that the prophets should speak in worship. This is one of the reasons we believe in women in leadership in our church. Because if a prophet's supposed to speak in church and there are female prophets, then we can't believe that Paul's statement, a woman should not speak, is universal. It's particular to the text and the time in which it was spoken. And here's an example of that. These four young women prophesy. The normal place for prophecy to occur is in worship. Okay, so that's something to be aware of there. The other thing that's important here is it doesn't say it, but it's pretty clear to me in the context that they told Paul the same thing. If you go to Jerusalem, you'll be arrested. And so the early church has the ministry of prophecy. The Holy Spirit is working through the church so that there can be this utterance that people know what's coming. But it's clear also that at this point, they don't know the purpose of what is coming. And so then we're told about Agabus. Agabus was actually a prophet who was present earlier in the book of Acts. He made a prophetic utterance that came through. And so this is someone who's known to be accurate. And so it's important that he shows up. And he comes in, a very strange kind of situation. I don't know under which circumstance it's okay to walk up to another man and take off his belt in public. But, you know, you would have had a robe and an outer robe, and then it would be more like a rope, right? And if you imagine a double loop and then just kind of a half cinch. And so what he does is he comes up and he takes off the rope off of his outer robe. And then he probably just kind of symbolically wraps his hands and his feet. And we understand this is an oral and storytelling culture. And so he's doing this to show the importance, to get everybody's attention. This would never be forgotten, right? If you saw this, I mean, the strangeness of it, right? You would never forget this moment. And that's how prophecy works, because prophecy is not about the prophet, right? It's to show the glory of God, and often you won't recognize how glorious it is until later. And that's important as we go forward. So that's Agabus. He comes into the scene. He's telling him the same thing. And so again, good people, I mean, let's review where Paul is in his journey, right? So Paul has been out preaching the gospel all over the Gentile world. This is his second, third trip. He's out. He's visiting people. He's calling them in droves to faith in Jesus Christ. And so it's very important what he's doing. He's also raising money that he's bringing back to Jerusalem for the church that's persecuted and poor there in Jerusalem. And so he's got this sense of it's time to return. He's heading home, and he's had this foreboding sense that he's been telling. And now what's becoming evident is not only does he know that there's a problem, but now the church knows. The people around him are reflecting and teaching the same problem. And so they're saying, how do we preserve this? How do we save this man? We would do the same thing, amen? I mean, if we were just getting visual input or whatever they're receiving, these prophetic utterances, without the context, we would say, Paul, don't do this. I mean, I hope y'all would say, Bill, don't do that. Don't go. Unless you had heard differently from the Lord. And so there's a misunderstanding there. God's telling them it's going to happen. But I think what's going on here, and I'm going to get ahead of myself a little bit, but he's telling them, it's going to happen, and I don't want you to lose faith. So I'm telling you now. So that when it happens, you'll go, oh, he told us this was going to happen. This is not strange to us. Remember, we're reflecting on what Jesus did. Jesus has marched to Jerusalem. Here's another difference. When Jesus died, it was predicted that the sheep would scatter. And what did they do? They scattered. God does not want that to happen this time. And so he predicts it clearly so the sheep will understand what is coming, that in fact the church will be strengthened rather than weakened. And so I just want to remind y'all, not this Sunday because tonight's the Super Bowl, but next Sunday at 5 we're going to do that movie night. And we're going to talk about this because this all relates to this prosperity gospel that is so popular in our country. It needs to be debunked. We need to understand the truth. So I want y'all to consider coming out to that. Be ready for that. That we need to understand that in the kingdom of God, there will be times where we are called to suffer. Where we are called into struggle. That we need to go through whatever is placed upon us by the Lord. We have to have a sense of that calling. Verse 12. When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. So this is the section where we begin to realize Luke is now traveling with Paul. He's gone from they to we. So these are the companions interacting with the local church. When we heard this, we and the people were pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. After this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Brothers and sisters, When the believer reaches the point where they say, the Lord's will be done, you have hit a high stage of sanctification. You have reached a place where you are going to actually experience joy and peace that you have never known. Because when you can wake up in the morning and say, the Lord's will be done, nothing can happen to you that will dissuade your faith. Because the Lord is in control. The Lord is at work. And we know that He does have plans for us. And although it says prosper, it does not mean wealth. He has plans to do good for you, to bear fruit through you, to strengthen you. And that in fact, God's plans for us are incredibly important. The suffering, the struggles we face, even they may not be as dramatic as those of Paul. It may be more severe. Maybe even worse. Or, Lord forbid, they be very minor. Because, I mean, most of us can honestly say that we'd probably like to believe, or we could say we believe, we'd take a bullet for Jesus. Amen? At least intellectually, right? We would suffer for the Lord. We think we would. We may not actually do it, but we at least think we would. But if you reach that place where you say the Lord's will be done, then what can they do to you? They can do nothing. For you will not lose faith, no matter what harm comes your way. The hard part is normal life. The hard part is monotony. The hard part is plantar fasciitis, back surgery, cancer. It's hard. Day after day. But nonetheless, we are in a story that is bigger than ourselves. Verse 17, when we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And I'm going to paraphrase the rest of it. They go through this discussion. Paul tells the story. This is what's happened. These are the miracles God has done. And James and the elders in Jerusalem say, that's awesome. Here's what we've done. We have also reached thousands of Jews. And they have a problem with you. And so we get the rest of the story. We've been getting the prophetic word. Now we know what the problem is. The problem is that the hidebound Jews who believe Jesus is the Messiah are having real issues with Paul's message that the law is fulfilled and is no longer mandated for the believer. And all they hear is he doesn't like Moses. He's rejected thousands of years of our church tradition. And we can't accept that. And so believers being human say, we got a solution. And this is where concurrence kicks in. Here's what you're going to do, Paul. We got some guys that are about to go take a Nazarite vow. That's a traditional Jewish vow. You go to the temple, you pay some money, you shave your head, and you don't drink, and you don't cut your hair, and other things. And you pray. It's a dedicated season to the Lord. And they said, Paul, why don't you take these guys, these Jews, bring them in, and you do it with them, and you pay the bill, and everyone will see that you're not rejecting everything. Sounds good. And a lot of people, a lot of scholars say, well, Paul would never do that because that rejects his notion of saved by grace. But no, Paul does it because it's a season of dedicated prayer. We're about to come up on one of those. And here's the thing. It's okay always to enter into a season of dedicated prayer as long as you don't think by your works you're declaring that God has to do something for you. Does that make sense? That, brothers and sisters, is witchcraft. Where you do something on earth and there has to be a spiritual response. That's not Christianity. But what Paul's saying is, sure, I'll dedicate myself to this season of prayer, and if that'll make people happy, so be it. But what happens is just the opposite. Because you see, when Paul came into town, he came with a group of Gentiles. And in the temple where you would go to take your Nazarite vow, there is a wall in the inner circle where only Jews can go. And it's about this high, so you can step right over it. But on the wall, in three different languages, are the words, "If you are not a Jew and you cross this barrier, you will die." And it's such a significant thing to the Jews that the Romans, who hold the power of the death penalty, have agreed to enforce that death penalty for the Jews, lest they have riots in the streets. And so the word goes out, Paul brought Gentiles into the temple, and they crossed the line. And so when Paul comes back to the temple, a mob forms, they go nuts. The scene gets so out of hand that the Roman soldiers have to come in and arrest Paul and take him into protective custody to save his life. Good people had a pretty wise-sounding plan to get Paul out of trouble. The problem is, the trouble was God's plan. And what God wants to be done will be done. And the very good that they intended became the evil that caused Paul's arrest. And again, how powerful is God? Paul is saved by pagan Roman soldiers. It's astounding. And so Paul steps up to the Roman soldiers. There's all kinds of miscommunication, misunderstanding about what's going on. And they think he's some rabble-rouser from Egypt. And he says, "No, that's not me. I'm from Tarsus. I am a Roman citizen." Uh-oh. Because Roman citizenship comes with privileges, among which is not to be arrested and drug off in chains. And so there's a problem, and everybody is trying to sort it out. And here's where we get to something. Concurrence occurs. Paul's talking to the soldiers there, verse 39, dropping way down to the end of the chapter. Paul answered, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." Having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. Thousands of them, right? The whole city is in an uproar. He motions to the crowd, and when they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, which was the common spoken language of the day, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." And we'll talk about the rest of it next week. Paul has an opportunity to share the gospel with thousands, the whole city at once. And that's only the beginning of the rest of his story. And so as we close up there, and we will pick up next week, sorry for the cliffhanger, I want to ask you today, and I'll ask all of us to think about it, is God sovereign in your life? Even in the ordinary, even in the suffering, even in the extraordinary pain. And do you see him at work in the daily living you have, sometimes maybe aimless wanderings and disjointed events? And the answer to you, if you don't, is that you need to pray. You need to spend time in Scripture. And you need to fellowship with other believers and share your story so they can reflect back to you, because often we can't see how God is at work. Judy, I'm going to pick on you if I can. It's okay? So Judy told us today how awesome it is that there's no new candidates for kidney transplants. She didn't tell you her numbers are down. Okay? But Judy has faith. She lives in this sense of awe that God's at work. And we can choose in these circumstances to focus on the positive. We can pray for results. And God calls us to pray for results. So when I talk about God's control, it doesn't mean that you do nothing. But it also means you hold everything with open hands before the Lord. That you trust in Him. So that when things don't go your way, you don't believe the failure was God's. In this case, God makes it evident to the church. This is going to happen. so that they would not lose faith. But that's why we read the Bible. That's why we pray. That's why we must fellowship and worship together. Because in doing this, we help ourselves to see the sovereignty of God, that He really does love and cherish His church. But His plan is much greater than any single person in this room. And if we live that way, then we truly can glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. Let us pray.